Now, we're family here, right? I've been coming to Winnipeg a long time, ever since I was a teenager. And I know a lot of you folks, and I love you, and you know I love you. And I want to tell you a little secret. When I was in university, I went to a little country assembly, and I had to hitchhike out there every Wednesday night for the meeting. It took me close to an hour to get there. And the brethren asked me if I would take up a study in the book of James. Well, it was planned about 6 months in advance. And before the time came for me to start, there was a major kerfuffle in the assembly. And there were some people who actually had built the building, and they were real good with their hands, but they weren't really spiritual leaders in the assembly. But there were some other people who'd come in after the building was up, see? And they were counted, well, as far as the builders were concerned, they were counted thinking they were a little too big for their britches, you see? And so they started this agitation. And by the time I opened to James chapter 1, we were in a major knockdown, drag-out situation here. Now, I get the picture here. I'm a college student, and I'm really a visitor there. And I'm sitting there, and it's a Bible study format, and I'm trying to go through the book of James, and half the crowd is using half the verses in James as ammo to shoot at the other side, and the other half, they're aiming at the other, and I'm sitting there watching this going by, and finally, after about 3 nights of agony, I put up my hands and I said, I give up. I said, look, I'm just a new believer. This is the first time I've ever had a series, a Bible study. The first time I've ever done a series. And I got shell shock here. Like, brethren, this is not the way to use the Word of God. Like, what are you doing? Taking the Word of God and bludgeoning your brother with it. Like, are there things in James that you need? Okay, I know, I'm convinced that you think that there are things in James that he needs. You've made that quite clear. But my question is, are there things in James that you need? Oh, good. Okay, well, okay, we've had enough of that other approach. What do you say, starting today, we ask this question: how can I receive the Word of God into my heart? Not what do they need? I appreciate your concern for them. That's very touching. But what's the old spiritual? It's me. It's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. Right? And so, I don't know. Is this deja vu? I don't know. But I'll tell you what. It was such a debilitating experience. I haven't preached on James from that day till now. And I thought, you know, a year ago, I thought, boy, it's been a long time since I was in James. Maybe we should take up James. You know, James is real stuff, isn't he? James speaks to where we are. And you know, what I notice is that James, he kind of oscillates. You notice that? If a preacher keeps at it, like there are some people who have written for me for Choice Leanings over the years, and they put way too much salt in the soup. You know what I mean? And so people just spit it out. They can't swallow it. And James knows that. And so, first of all, he starts off, it's a bit like my mother used to do. If I had to take medicine that was bad tasting, she'd mix it with raspberry jam, you know? So you notice that when James talks about things, he starts off and he says, he starts off with something that I think is really quite encouraging. That even in the hard times can be good times. Because there's a sovereign God over all, and he's working all things after the counsel of his own will. So when you run into hard times, look up and ask for wisdom. Say, Lord, I don't know what's going on here, but I want to get the good out of this. You're going to have to show me. And so James says, tough times can be good times. And they can be, in fact, some of the most fruitful times of your life if you'll check in with headquarters and say, Lord, how do you see this? What can I learn out of this? What's beneficial? Okay? So that's a good little section, because James says, let's face it, times are tough. Life is hard, but life can be good. Then he says, oh, but wait a minute. Don't get the idea that all temptation is good. Because if you succumb to it, if you start acting through the lusts that are within you, if the bad part of you responds to temptation, ooh, things can get out of hand in a hurry. So it's kind of strong medicine for a bit. But then he breaks out into the sunshine again, and he says, even in the dark times, if you look up, there's a Father who's sitting on the throne, and he's the giver of every good gift. He's the one who is ready to dispense to you everything you need to help you triumph over this thing and to come out victorious on the other side. Then he talks about the forgetful hearer. And he says, you know, it's possible, and I know it in my own heart, how many meetings I've come to where I walk in the door, sit, listen to the preacher, get up, go and get in my car, drive home as if I hadn't even been there. Never once ask the question, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Obviously, Christianity is not a matter of coming and allowing the Word of God simply to flow through my brain. The whole purpose of the Word of God is that it actually gets down to where it makes a difference. So he stops and he gives us a little, you know, as they say, Christians need a little pat on the back. Sometimes a little lower, sometimes a little higher, but we all need that, you know. And so James, he gives us a little pat up here, and then he gives us a little pat down there, right? And that's how he works it, oscillating back and forth. And so he never overdoses us on the hard stuff. He never gives us too much that we despair of life. Say, well, what's the use? I give up. He now turns his attention to the bright side. Well, we've had the bright side at the end of chapter 1, so now we step into the shadows again. The beginning of chapter 2, and he has this section where he says, you know, there's a natural tendency among us to make superficial judgments, to play games with people, not to be completely honest, to misread people, to misjudge people. And he talks about the short-sighted usher. He's got myopia. And he sees somebody coming in the door, and he only sees as far as his threads. Ooh, look at this. Sit here in this good place. This is a good man. Why? Well, he's a rich man. He must be a good guy. He's rich, you see? Whereas somebody else comes in and, you know, he's kind of scruffy, and, well, you put him back there. And so he uses this illustration, not that that's, I mean, sometimes we're not quite that obvious. Sometimes our decisions are made in the light of other things. We prejudge people by all sorts of things, right? A missionary that came back to a particular assembly and told them that for the last 5 years he hadn't used the King James. You know, well, there is no King James in Swahili, you know. He was making a little comment. It was just supposed to be a little aside, but some of these brethren were very offended. Like, you know, he turned from the truth because he went, well, that, you say, well, that's no big deal. But there are 1,000 different ways that we can prejudge people. And it's quite amazing to me, you know, I go to certain places, and half of the assemblies think I'm a stuffed shirt conservative, and the other half think I'm a long-haired hippie freak, you see? And somewhere in between is probably who Jabe Nicholson is. It's so easy for us to prejudge and to assume that that person that I've, you know, I'm a good judge of character. And so I can't then turn around and say, I've made a mistake. I'm sorry, brother. I misjudged you in that. Why is this such an important issue? Notice verse 1 of chapter 2. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect to persons. Well, he says, listen, you represent the Lord here. We have such phrases as, to receive her, Phoebe, as becometh saints. Or, to receive them in a godly manner. In other words, the way you would receive God. So the people of God are to be treated the way we would treat the Lord himself. He says someday to certain people, because you visited me in prison, welcome to my kingdom. Or because you visited me when I was sick. And they scratch their heads and say, when did we visit you in the hospital? When did we go to the prison for you? We don't remember that. Oh, he said, inasmuch as you've done it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you've done it to me. I take it personally. That's why he said to Saul of Tarsus on the Damascus Road, why do you persecute me? I take it personally when you touch my people. So this is a good advisory, isn't it? This is a good warning. That the way I speak about the people of God, the way I treat them, there's somebody in heaven who takes it personally. Boy, that's a good little reminder, isn't it? So he says, you know how the Lord Jesus was when he was here? He was no respecter of persons. They would say, the Pharisees would say, if he were a prophet, he'd know what kind of a woman that was, and he wouldn't let her touch him. And the Lord would say to Simon, Simon, could I tell you a little story? And in the story, to our amazement, we discover, the Lord says, you know, I have enough money to cover your debt too, Simon. He doesn't just tell a story about the woman, he tells the story in such a way that he says, yeah, I understand there are some 50-cent sinners and some $500 sinners, but the fact is that they're all in debt and none of them can pay their way out of their debt. They need someone else to pay. I am prepared not only to pay for this woman, Simon, I'm prepared to pay your debt too. Isn't that wonderful? When the Pharisees came to him and he was speaking to the scribes, to the publicans and sinners, and he tells the story of the prodigal son. What's the point of the story? The point of the story is there's room in the Father's house for you too. And the Father has come out to entreat you, to plead with you, to come and sit at the table with him. Jesus never gave the impression that he didn't want the Pharisees. He told them they'd have to come through the same door as the prodigal did. They'd have to come the same way the prodigal did. But there was a place at the table for them too. He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. I remember being at a conference and someone prayed that God would save Saddam Hussein. And there was a woman there whose son was in the American military and she was deeply offended. She didn't want Saddam Hussein to be saved. She wanted him to be damned. Well, you know, it's easy enough for us to say, silly woman, don't you know that God wants to save Saddam Hussein too? But the problem is that when we have relationships that are closer than that, we sometimes forget it, don't we? We sometimes forget that that brother, that sister, my wife, my husband, whoever it might be, they're loved above. They're blood bought. They're heaven bound. They're members of the family. They're brothers and sisters. Remember the words of Scripture, we be brethren. Right? What are we doing fighting with each other? We're brethren. So that's a good word, isn't it? At the beginning of the chapter here, he says, when you face a difficult situation and you're meeting with someone and there are sparks, there are problems in your relationship with one another, remember how the Lord Jesus treated you. And try to treat them in good faith. I think this is, you know, it's not that we don't have differences, not that we don't have different personalities and points of view we know that we do. The problem is when we don't deal with one another in good faith, when we start to attribute to other people the worst motives and the worst intentions, And the Lord Jesus, you know, he always dealt with people in good faith. So sometimes they'd come to him to humiliate him, to embarrass him. But he always dealt with them in good faith. When they crucified him, he said, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." Wasn't that giving them the benefit of the doubt? I'll say it was. But that's the grace of the Lord Jesus. And so, right at the beginning of this little talk about how to treat one another, and let's face it, brothers and sisters, the number one problem among the people of God is not theological, it's personal. And the number one problem in homes, in marriages, it's personal. You know? That's the way it is. We say, you know, people have explained this to me, that when a husband or wife marry, it's not opposites attract, they're complements. Oh, really? Well, it sure looks like opposites. I mean, one's a morning person, one's a night person. You know? One person wants to get into bed and go to sleep. That's what a bed's for. The other person wants to lie and talk. One person likes it at 68 degrees, one likes it at 72. Sorry, you're converted. I forget what those numbers are over here, but, you know, 4 degrees. One person, they roll up the toothpaste from the bottom, and the other just strangles it, right? And that's how it is. One person is neat and tidy, and they do one project at a time, and the other person just throws everything up in the air and gets a lot done in the process. Lots of, you know, they just decide which balls are glass, it'll break, and catch those, and don't worry about the rubber ones, they'll bounce. You know, and the other person is just so frustrated. In fact, when I counsel a young couple before they get married, I ask them this question: what is it that you most admire about the other person? And when they tell me, I say, that's what's going to drive you crazy when you get married. Because you admire in the other person the very characteristic that you don't have. They're so neat. They're so organized. You think that's an asset, do you? Well, you start living with a person like that and you say, "Hey, who moved my piles? I knew exactly where everything was." Right? The number one reason for leaving the mission field is not being able to get along with fellow missionaries. Number one reason. Number one reason for problems among the people of God. So what James is speaking about here is not theory. This is everyday living for us. And he says, as much as you can, when you deal with one another, try to remember the grace of the Lord Jesus. Try to remember how he acted. And you'll notice the phrase here, his faith. His faith. In other words, the way the Lord Jesus presented Christianity when he was here. "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Whoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast out." That was his heart, wasn't it? And so he's saying here that there will be people who will come into your assembly. You don't get to choose those people. You don't get to choose the people in your family. You don't get to choose the people in your assembly. So when the door opens and somebody walks in the door, how do you treat them? Do you prejudge them? Do you prefer some people over other people? There are certain people that are my personality type. There are other people that are, well, they're like fingers down a chalkboard. We just don't fit. We don't jive. You know? And when I think about going after the meeting's over, I get up. There are certain people, I'm just attracted to them. I like to talk to them. They think the way I think. So I don't get to pick all the people I like. Say, okay, I'll belong to your assembly because, well, you're kind of like me. You don't get that. The door opens and in somebody walks. The question is now, how do I respond to that person? Do I give them the benefit of the doubt? Do I treat them, not in a superficial way, but looking to their hearts? You see, I think if we got to know one another better, we could get along a little better. If I knew the heartaches and the heartbreaks of the people of God, if I knew their struggles, I'd have a little more sympathy. I've told you the story before, I think, about being in an area where there was a man who came out to the meetings, and after every meeting, he cracked jokes to me at the door. Now, I like, you know, I got a sense of humor, I like a good laugh, but this is like, they were bad jokes, apart from the fact that every meeting, you know, is like, lay off, brother. You know, I mean, I just preached my heart out. Was there nothing there that you could comment on? You know, just tell me another traveling salesman joke or something. So, anyway, I determined that I was going to straighten this brother out, you see? And he called me up one day and said he wanted to take me out for lunch. And so I thought, good, this is my chance. I'm ashamed of myself. But anyway, that's what I thought. The car pulled up at the curb. It was this old beat-up Mercury, all rusted out and kind of limping along. I went out and got in the car. And before I could say a word, he said, I want you to meet my family. I'd never met any of his family. He came out alone. Well, he took me out to this old ramshackle farm on the outskirts of town. And his daughter lived there. Her husband had run off and abandoned her. And she was trying to hold this old farm together. She had two or three little boys. She just put her head on the table and she just sobbed and sobbed and sobbed. And then we went to see his son, his younger son. His younger son was to put it unkindly, was a vegetable. He just, every morning this brother went in and bathed his son and shaved his son and dressed his son and fed him his breakfast. And he just sat there staring off into space. We didn't get to meet his other boy. He was in jail for kiting checks. I badly misjudged that brother, hadn't I? I mean, if he didn't tell jokes, he would have just probably collapsed. He was just trying to hang on. He was just trying to make it through the day. And I think sometimes how quickly I prejudge people and assume the worst sometimes. He says, try to think about how the Lord Jesus treats you. He treats you with respect. He treats you seriously, even when you don't deserve to be taken seriously. He takes you seriously. And so he says, don't be superficial in your assessment of others. And he says, if you do, verse 4, are you becoming judges of evil thoughts? In other words, are you saying, and this is James getting back to this idea that somehow you've taken the position of God now, and you actually know exactly what's going on in this person? Is that what you're saying? Paul says we have to esteem other better than ourselves. And you know, I used to read that and think, well, okay, suppose I'm on a scale of 1 to 100, suppose I'm a 3. Well, there's some 1s and 2s. I mean, but that's not what he's saying, is it? He's saying, listen, you don't know the worst about you, but you know more bad about you than just about anybody else in your assembly. If you think the best of others, and you know some of the worst of your own heart, it won't be too hard to esteem other better than yourself. So even when you're going through hard times, you need to cling to this. Say, well, you know what? I strenuously disagree with that brother. And I think he made some bad moves. I think he made some bad choices. And actually, I think he exposed his attitude there, and I don't think that was very Christ-honoring. But you know, he's one of the Lord's. He's my brother. And I really think he's sincere. I think he's wrong. But I think he's sincere. I'm going to deal with him in good faith. That would be a big step forward, wouldn't it? If we could just deal with one another in good faith. Now, having taken us through this rather difficult little section and exposing our own hearts and how quick we are to prejudge people, he then says in verse 7, this idea of superficially accepting people, do you realize that people in the world that you may highly honor, they despise, they blaspheme the worthy name of the Lord Jesus? When we get into these difficult situations, we can actually start to think that worldlings are better than our brothers and sisters. You know? I hear people say things like that. So, well, the world treats me better than the Christians do. And that sort of talk. James puts it into context here. And he says, wait a minute. The best of the world is still in opposition to God. Don't ever think for a minute. These nice people out in the world, they blaspheme the worthy name by which you are called. So, yeah, it may be there are some people out in the world and they're quite respectable. And it may be that in your assembly you've gone through a hard time and you've had some hard thoughts about the people of God. But don't ever forget that those people out in the world still are on the enemy's side. They still have despised the shedding of the blood of Christ at Calvary, and they have not received Him as their Savior. On the other hand, these Christians in your local church or the people that you've had a hard time with, yeah, they do need to be saved from themselves, just like you do, but they are purchased by the precious blood of Christ. They are called of God. They're the Lord's. And so we shouldn't forget that, because there is a tendency to forget it and to begin to think hard thoughts about them. Well, our time is up, but let me just finish off by saying that James in chapter 1 speaks about the Word of God as the law of liberty. And here he calls it the royal law, verse 8. The royal law. What is the royal law according to the Scripture? In other words, what is the principle in the Bible that rules over all? That is the ultimate principle. It's the most often quoted Old Testament verse in the New Testament. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Who is your neighbor? Well, they asked Jesus the question, and this is what he said in effect. Your neighbor is anybody that you meet who has a need that you can help with. That's his point. If there are people you know who need help, well, they're your neighbor. If you can help them. Now, there are lots of people that need help and I can't help them. But if I have it in my power to help, to encourage, to bless, to instruct, whatever it is, then they're my neighbor. So he says this is the overarching principle here. Whatever else, what other principles, if you're a person of principle and you're standing on principle, he says, well, this is the big principle. To love them. That's it. That's the big one. So, it's a good little reminder, isn't it? But ultimately, the Lord Jesus is the one who's treated us so much better than we deserve to be treated. And he says, I'd like you to do that with my people if you could. They don't always deserve it. But of course, you didn't deserve it when I treated you in good faith. And the way I've treated you ever since in grace, I'd like it if you do that for me in treating my people that way. And learn the overarching principle, the royal law, that rules in every case, that takes precedence in every case, is that you show that love that I've shown to you, to those who need that love too. Shall we pray? Father, we commend thy word to our hearts, and we thank thee for the Lord Jesus, who treated us much better than we deserve to be treated. Help us to do that with one another. Help us not to prejudge, not to think we know other people's motives and thoughts. We aren't God. Help us to deal with people in good faith and to show by our lives that we take the Lord Jesus seriously and we want to show to others the grace that He has shown to us. We ask this, giving thanks for thy goodness and for thy generosity to us. And for every good gift that comes down from heaven, we acknowledge that thou art the giver, and we thank thee in Jesus' name.